Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Isn't God good? I love that song. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I loved spending Easter with you guys last week, and all week long I've just kind of been in that place where that song is at. You know, it's just like, Lord, you just blow me away with your love. And so tonight we have, because of His love for us, the opportunity to explore His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for what it means to us. Thank you for how you use it in our lives. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this verse we're going to examine tonight, that, Father, you would do the work to change us. Father, what a waste if we look at your Word like a face in the mirror and then we just walk away from it, forgetting anything that we've seen. Father, may that not be true for us. May your Holy Spirit do an amazing work in our hearts tonight, changing us, shaping us, refining us. Father, if there are things we need to be called up short on, Father, I pray that you would do it. If there are areas, Lord, where we are weak, where we feel our strength is failing, Lord, might you strengthen us. But above all, Lord, might you be glorified. Might you be lifted on high. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. How many of you know who Queen Victoria is? You've at least heard of this person, right? Interesting person. When you start looking at the lives of some of these people who are royalty, very famous, you find out that as kids, most of them were just kids. Just normal, everyday people. And when she was young, they withheld from her the information that she was in line for the throne of England. They wouldn't let her know that. I can understand that. That thought process. If my kid was going to be king someday, I'd probably tell him, no, you don't want to think about that. Let's just deal with you as normal kid, you know. But she didn't know about that. What was interesting is that her instructors were trying to prepare her for her future. And they weren't having a lot of success in doing that. They were really frustrated with her because they couldn't motivate her. They couldn't get her to do the stuff that was necessary to prepare her for her destiny, for where she was going to go. She didn't take her studies seriously, all the stuff that, you know, kids do. Finally, the teachers thought one day that the best thing for her was to know where she was going, who she was and what she was going to be. They got permission to tell her, and they informed her that someday she was going to become Queen of England. Upon hearing that, apparently, Victoria very quietly said, "Then I will be good." And from that point on, she applied herself, quite studiously, as a matter of fact. You see, the realization of this high calling on her life had an effect, didn't it? It had an effect on her. It had the effect that it gave her a sense of responsibility, and it affected her conduct from that point forward. As believers in Jesus Christ, we also have a very high calling. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's way higher than the Queen of England. It is an eternal calling. It is a heavenly calling. And like Queen Victoria, that high calling on your life should affect the way that you conduct yourself, the way that you live your life. And so Paul felt that he needed to challenge the Philippian believers in this regard. That this was an issue that he wanted to address in their lives so that he could make sure that their conduct was worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could I say, could you say, that the way you conduct your life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That puts things in a different light, doesn't it? Just saying it in that way, at least for me, both kind of shames me a little bit and also brings a real spotlight to the calling on my life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we're going to take a closer look at that very thing as we examine Philippians. Just one verse tonight, verse 27 of chapter 1. I kind of had intended to go further, but this is as far as I got. But I think this is such a vital, practical verse for us as believers. Would you read verse 27 with me? Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Guys, there's a lot in that verse. A lot in that little verse. And as I began kind of studying it this week, kind of trying to break the verse down and look at different words and things like that, there was one word that really stood out to me. It was the word conduct. The word conduct. What really caught my attention was what that word means literally in the Greek. Because when I read the word conduct, you know, what I think of is how I behave. How I, you know, how I act. Often it brings back memories of when I was a kid. You know, how are you conducting yourself? How are you behaving? Are you obedient? You know, those sorts of things that kids often need to be reminded of. But this word, conduct, in the Greek, actually has a very interesting, broader meaning. The word translated as conduct literally means to live as citizens. To live as citizens. So, with that implication in mind here, the implication that Paul is making is that we are to live as good citizens, or as model citizens. Now, with that in mind, I want you to flip over just one page, Philippians 3:20. I want you to see something else that Paul wrote that ties right into this. Look what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 20. Just in case you're thinking we're going to have a citizenship or a sort of a study tonight, that's not it. Look what Paul says in verse 20. For our citizenship is where? In heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul is making very clear to us, both in that verse there and in our verse in chapter 1, is that if you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have bowed your knee, confessed with your mouth, and believed in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead, if you are a Christian, you are a citizen of heaven. That is what you are. You are a citizen of heaven. That was, and still is, a quantum shift in our thinking as human beings, isn't it? Because when we think about what we are citizens of, probably more often than not, heaven is not the first thing that pops to our mind. Usually what comes into our mind is where we're at the moment, right? I'm a citizen of America, or I'm a citizen of Colorado, or of Colorado Springs or Monument, or I'm a citizen of my job. I'm a citizen of my, you know, that we think of the places where we are at, that we are part of. But this is one of those times, I think, when Scripture reveals to us the reality as God sees it. Not just from God's perspective, but the reality that God sees, that we do not. When we became Christians, we became citizens of a new place, that being heaven. This is a reality that we would completely miss if God did not choose to reveal it to us. We need God's Word for this. Quite literally, the Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth. That's what Paul's saying. Now, it may not always feel like heaven on earth, understand, but that's what it is. Each one of you, if you belong to Christ, are citizens of heaven. As a group together, we're kind of a colony of citizens on this earth. But you know what, guys? That also means, and really this is Paul's point in verse 27, that we ought to behave like citizens of heaven. We ought to act like citizens of heaven. It's one thing for me to say, I am so glad I am saved. How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you that heaven is my home. Thank you that I am a citizen of that place. All of that's wonderful. But then if I turn around then and completely refuse to live as a citizen of heaven, according to that calling, that says a lot about what I really care about, doesn't it? It says a lot about what I'm really focused on, what I really believe to be true. See, it was important enough to Paul for him to challenge the Philippian believers here in verse 27 to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants to make reference here to the fact that they are citizens of heaven. Guys, I really do believe that this issue of conduct, this issue of obedience, if you will, is such a massive part of our walk with the Lord. I think sometimes we have a tendency to kind of want to distance ourselves from it. We don't want to appear legalistic, you know. We don't want to appear dogmatic about things. We don't want to be heavy-handed, you know. And sometimes we just kind of end up talking all about grace and love and mercy. And of course, all those things are real, are they not? But you know what follows the grace and the love and the mercy? You know what follows my Savior's love for me, evidenced by Jesus Christ on the cross saving me? My obedience. My conduct. Now guys, that's just about as practical and tangible as it gets. This isn't philosophical. It's not just theological theory or anything like that. This is hands-on stuff. I truly believe that the greatest weapon against the devil is a godly life. It is. It's a godly life. A Christian that practices the truth, that behaves what they believe, I've heard it called, they're going to defeat the enemy all the time. Their life backs up what they say. They're living it out. Now, as we have mentioned several times over the past few weeks, we can say all the right things. We can believe all of the right things. But if our lives, if our conduct does not back up our beliefs, then we are not going to be very credible witnesses for Jesus Christ, are we? We're not. And guess what your calling is? Guess what my calling is? To be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's our calling. You don't have to be up here behind a pulpit for that to be your calling. You don't have to be a missionary in some other country for that to be your calling. It is your calling, as God's Word declares it. And so this applies to all of us. You know, a while back, I like reading some of these things from time to time, the Princeton Religious Research Center, that's a mouthful, were doing a study, and I thought it was an interesting one. Basically a study that intended to measure the impact of religion on day-to-day work. The stuff that you do day in and day out. And they basically what they were doing is they were comparing the churched with the unchurched. Probably a broader thing there than I would be comfortable with, but I understand what they're doing for the sake of the study. And so what they were studying were things like, for instance, what they were comparing is things like pilfering supplies. You know, like at work, which is what? Stealing. You know, overstating your qualifications on a resume, which is lying. You know, calling in sick when they weren't sick, which is lying and stealing, basically. Overstating their tax deductions, which is lying, stealing, and cheating. So, you know, basically, these are, you know, you can see the things that they're getting at here. And now, the finding of the study was that there was little difference in the ethical views and the behavior of the churched and the unchurched. They said that what differences there were that they were able to determine were not significant or were of marginal significance, statistically. That's a sad thing to say, isn't it? Now, the sad reality is that if people look at our lives, if people look at my life, if people look at your life as a believer, and they do not see much difference, they don't see much difference between you and them, why would they want to embrace that truth? Why would they think it's real? Why would they think it's legitimate? How would they realize that they have a need to change if you're just like they are? Whether it's, you know, swiping some pencils from the office or whatever else it may be. Your language, your behavior, how you comport yourself. This is why it is so vital that we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven while we live on this earth. It's important. Are we living lives that point other people to Jesus Christ? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that yourself. I would hope you do so without all of the wonderful rationalizations we all come up with along the way. Well, I can't do that in this environment. Well, I'm not called to do that. Well, I don't like to talk to people. Whatever. All of the stuff that we come up with that basically get us out of doing what God has called us to do. That has to all go by the wayside before you can really answer that question. Are you living a life that is pointing other people to Jesus Christ? Do others look at you and wonder? Not that you're weird. They don't look at you and go, boy, what a goofball, you know, or something like that. But do they look at you and wonder what makes a difference in your life compared to them? Guys, if you are walking with the Lord, if you are living your life as a citizen of heaven, there is no way they will not see a difference. It is not possible. There is such a distinct difference between this world and heaven. There is such a distinct difference between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And if you are living according to your citizenship, there is no way they will not know. It's not possible. A light in a dark place is visible. You see it. Paul knew that if we truly wish to impact this world for the cause of Christ, then we have to be model citizens of heaven. We do. Our conduct will need to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is that when we are living that way, we will have an impact on the lives of other people. And so, Paul challenged the Philippians. He challenges them here to make sure that their conduct was worthy. And hopefully you can see that this applies to us just as much as it ever applied to the Philippian church. Now, Paul is going to continue on in verse 27 by basically highlighting three important qualities that the Philippians needed to model their lives after. And of course, so do we. Three things that need to be true of us. Paul, of course, continues saying, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The three things that Paul wanted to see and or hear through the grapevine about these people in the Philippian church is that they were standing firm, that they were unified in one spirit, and that they were striving together for the gospel. These are the three areas that Paul felt were important to the Philippian church, and guys, they're just as vitally important for Calvary Fellowship roughly 2,000 years later. It's the same stuff. So I want to take the rest of our time this evening by looking at each one of those things. If Paul thought they were important enough to kind of enumerate them here, then we need to take a look at them. First of all, Paul says he wants to hear, see, that they are standing firm. Paul lets the Philippian believers know that whether he's with them, whether he's absent from them, he wants to hear a good report about their conduct. That's what he wants to hear. And one specific thing he wants is that they are standing firm, or your version might say, standing fast. That little phrase there basically translates a single Greek verb. And it refers to holding your ground. Standing firm on your ground regardless of danger or opposition. That changes the dynamic of that phrase a little bit. You know, we think we have a tendency to think, well, stand firm, and so I just stand here. And I'm immovable. But it changes the dynamic when it's stand firm against opposition. Stand firm against persecution. Stand firm against enemies. Stand firm against those who are against you. Where there's danger involved. Personal sacrifice involved. You see, it's in those places where we struggle with standing firm. As a matter of fact, next week as we get into verse 28, Paul's going to bring up that very thing. This idea of conflict. This idea of opposition. But this word here was one that was used of a soldier who would defend his position at all costs, even at the expense of his own life. He wasn't going to move. He wouldn't abandon his post, even if it meant harm to himself. Figuratively, as Paul's using it here, it's referring to holding fast to a belief, to a conviction, to a principle without compromise whatsoever, regardless of its personal cost to you. You guys remember that singer, Keith Green? Does anybody? Am I so old that no one remembers him anymore? Actually, you know, they're making a movie of his life, which I found out just a little bit ago. That should be very interesting. But he had an album. One of the first ones I ever got of his was called No Compromise. And that was the theme of the whole album, that I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to move. And even if it means I'm going to be harmed, I will not compromise. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's using this word in regards to being firmly fixed, to standing firm in terms of biblical truth, in terms of what Scripture teaches, also in terms of your biblical holy living. Again, conduct. Guys, do we as believers today, do we still hear this command to stand firm? Do we hear Christians talking about this? Do we hear it from our pulpits? Do we have conversations where we're telling each other, stand firm, don't compromise? I would hope we do, because God's Word is full of it, from the Old Testament to the New. As God's children, we desperately need to stand firm today. I won't say more now than ever, because as Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun. And really, we have things pretty easy compared to many believers in the world today and, of course, throughout history. But man, we need to stand firm. We live in a society, as I'm sure most of you know, that is growing increasingly hostile to our Christian beliefs. Do you notice that? I mean, you can't watch the news. You can't watch the movies. You can't. I mean, it's everywhere. Whether it's overt or just kind of on the side or whatever, Christianity is fair game. You can mock it, make fun of it, say whatever you want. But other things, of course, are off limits. We see it all over the place. And I think it appears to me anyway that we will be seeing and dealing with more and more opposition to the truth. More and more opposition to the things that we as Christians believe, the things that we hold dear. If that's the case, we need to stand firm. We do, guys. We got to stand firm. We need to persevere. We need to persist and not compromise the truth of God's Word. And we might think that's an easy thing to do. Apparently not. Because it seems like much of the church, at least in our culture today, has decided to do away with much of this kind of a command. It is tragic to me to see churches who have not stood firm, who have not stood on what the Scriptures say and the truths that they teach. They've compromised God's Word to accommodate the notions of the world around them. And I'm sure you can think of all sorts of ways in which that's done. Whether it's on the political hot-button issues, maybe of homosexuality or abortion or something like that, or if it's other things. Things dealing with stuff like divorce, adultery, sexual promiscuity, all of these sorts of things that Scripture's very clear about. And my word, these things are all throughout the church today. Where's the standing firm? Where's the no compromise? Where is a conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's tragic. And you know what the sad thing is? For churches that go in that direction, and I'm not pointing fingers, I'm talking generically here. And of course, when I say churches, that also boils down to us, of course. But for those churches who've compromised God's Word, Scripture says that they have become an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us, guys. If we are not living our lives, if we are not conducting ourselves in a way that is worthy to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then guess what we are? We are an offense to that gospel. I know you don't want to be that, and I don't want to be that. That's why every once in a while we need a clarion call like this from Paul that says, hey, knock it off. You know, realize who you are and how you should live. As an American citizen, I would suspect that some of you are probably disturbed or get upset when you see the Constitution trampled upon. Right? I know some of you, you're really into the politics, you like following that stuff, and I know you got some concerns when you see whether it's an activist judge or whatever, basically changing the Constitution to suit their agenda, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Concerns in that regard, right? We don't like that. It upsets us. Now let me ask you this. As a citizen of heaven, first and foremost, are you equally disturbed when you see God's Word being trampled down and changed and watered down by those in the church who want to make it fit their worldly agendas? Does that make you angry too? Does that upset you too? Let me make it more personal. Does it bug you when you see yourself doing that? Because let's just be honest. If we're going to be disobedient to the Lord, at some point along the line, we basically convinced ourselves that it's okay. Either we think we're going to get away with it, or it didn't mean me when it was talking about that, or whatever the case may be. We've either watered down, compromised, or changed the Word of God in some way so that we can head in that direction. Are you disturbed as equally by that as you would by some activist judge changing the Constitution? The reason I bring that up is because Paul says, we're not citizens of this place. We're citizens of heaven. That is where we're from. The Bible is our constitution, man. It's the Word of God. As citizens of heaven, we have God's Word to guide our conduct. So how dare we ever water down His Word to accommodate sin or to support our foolish notions of what's right and wrong? We do not have that freedom. It's called sin, is what it is. Guys, we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm. We have to keep teaching the Word and preaching the Word and living lives that show others that we truly believe what God has said and that we take seriously His commands to us. Model citizens of heaven are going to stand firm. Now, understand, we can stand firm in a loving, gentle, compassionate way, just as Jesus Christ did, right? We, you know, standing firm doesn't mean, we can do so in a way that is consistent with what Jesus did. But regardless of what the society around us does, we have the truth. And I say that unapologetically, guys. That may not be PC, it may not be cool to say such things anymore. I don't care. The Word of God is truth. And we must stand on that truth without compromise. That's what Paul is saying here. But not only do we need to make sure that we're standing firm as believers, we also need to be unified. We need to be unified. Not only does Paul want to hear that they're standing firm, but also as verse 27 there, he wants to hear that they are of one spirit and one mind as believers in Christ. Basically, it seems here that Paul is saying that they need to be united in their thoughts, united in their conduct, united in their actions. They need to share a common purpose. They need to be unified in achieving that purpose. Our purpose as a church, as we spoke of a couple weeks ago, is really quite simple. To love God and love others. That's it. Everything boils down to that. That's what Jesus said, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. Covers the whole thing. All the law is summed up in those things. That's our job. And if we are loving God and we are loving people, then we will not be able to help but point people to Jesus Christ. You may not think of yourself as an evangelist. You may not think of yourself as somebody particularly well-suited to do those sorts of things. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter. You don't have to be qualified in the way we tend to think of those qualifications. The only qualification is love God, love others. If you're doing that, God will set the circumstances. God will bring the opportunities. God will give the words. He will flow through you. He'll work through you. We exist, guys, to spread the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that He lived a sinless life. That's what last weekend was all about. That He died in our place. That He died for the sins of mankind so that our sins can be forgotten, removed, forgiven, not just covered up. And that we might have a relationship with Him. You exist as a believer in Christ for that purpose, spreading that word. And maybe you don't need to be reminded of those things. That's cool. That's awesome. I do. I get wrapped up in my own stuff. I'm wrapped up in my own bubble. I'm wrapped up in my own problems, concerns, cares, comforts, hobbies, all that jazz. And all of a sudden I realize that piece of the pie that constitutes witnessing is really tiny. And I've compartmentalized it. That should not be for any one of us as citizens of heaven at all. We have a very important mission. And I don't think we can afford to let anything deter us from that mission or, as Paul is saying here, break our ranks and divide us in carrying out that mission. God has brought us together as a body of believers. I do not believe that you are here by accident. Well, not just this evening. You're not here by accident this evening either. But if God has called you to be part of this fellowship, well, it's because He called you. And that's why you're here. And He has a purpose for us as a group of believers, a local group of believers here, in carrying out this mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But part of what is necessary for that to happen is unity. We need to be unified in one mind, one heart, one spirit. You notice that the Bible talks about that a lot? The unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. I want you to listen to this prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for you, on your behalf. Way before you were ever even, thought of, Jesus was praying for you and me here. This is from John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus, in speaking to God, the Father, says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word." That would be you, by the way. You are the ones who believe on Him through the word of the apostles. "That they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? "So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me." Do you see how unity is a crucial piece of us being a light in a dark place, being witnesses for Christ? See, Jesus' prayer was that we would be one, unified. He knew the importance of our unity as a witness to the world. And our mission, our calling, is far too important for us to allow backbiting, arguing, gossip, grudges, being easily offended, critical spirits, or name your sin, personal or as a group, to divide us. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. However, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." If we would make it our practice to serve one another through love, then we would know the sweetness of harmony. We want that, don't we? We want it in our marriages. We want it in our families. We want it in our workplace. We want it in our church fellowship. We want to experience that harmony of a unified relationship in the body of Christ. And it's true that we will not all be the same. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's not saying all of you wear white shirts, black pants, black tie, you know, or that kind of stuff. This is not a call for uniformity. It is a call for unity. Unity in our mission. But in those differences, that's what we should have with one another. But I also want you to notice here that Paul tells us that as model heavenly citizens, then we should also be striving together. Paul says there in verse 27 that we need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I hear that phrase, striving together, for me, it kind of has a negative meaning. I tend to think of it that way. Maybe you don't, but I do. I almost kind of think of it as sounding like struggling together, struggling with someone. But the Greek word, which is translated striving together there, is actually, it's a compound word, which means competing together in an athletic contest. Being on a team with someone else in an athletic contest. The idea of teamwork is really what Paul is bringing out here. We're not in competition against each other as believers in Christ. And yet sometimes we actually fall into thinking that way. Whether it's in a personal relationship with someone, or heaven forbid, you know, a competition between one church with another church, or one denomination with another denomination, or all sorts of such foolishness. That's not how it's supposed to be. We are on the same team under Jesus Christ, working together, striving together towards a common goal. That's what Paul is getting at here. As much as I hate to admit it, you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the 2002 Super Bowl. Anybody tell me who was in the two? Darla, do you remember? She knows football. 2002 Super Bowl. New England Patriots against the St. Louis Rams. Now, I don't know if you guys remember this at all, but basically the St. Louis Rams were the powerhouse team, man. They had all the superstars. They had wide receiver, quarterback, running back, on defense, you name it. They had all of the big names. It was them against the heretofore pitiful New England Patriots. Okay? It had been a long time since the Patriots had even sniffed the Super Bowl, much less the playoffs. And a lot of people thought the Patriots had absolutely no chance whatsoever against the Rams, who had, like I said, superstars at almost every single position. But you know what the Patriots were known for? They weren't known for their superstars. What was striking about them, and like I said, I hate to admit it, was their teamwork. They played together well. And even for people like me that didn't necessarily like that team, because they beat the Raiders that year in the playoffs, but they were cohesive. They did their part, every part doing what it's supposed to, and working together as a whole. And it was for that reason that they won that Super Bowl by 3 points against the Rams. My point is that not every member of the team has to be a superstar. Every member is important, however. It isn't just a few hotshot superstar players who are out there for their glory. That is not what the church of God is supposed to be. It is everyone working together in an effort, if you will, to win the game, to achieve the goal. Every one of you is vitally important. I don't know if you knew that or not, but you are. Every part of the body of Christ, universal, of course, and in local too, as we have here, are important and make a contribution, or should be making a contribution, to the cause of Christ. Sadly, all too often today, I believe, in the church, we have adopted a lot of the world's methodologies in this regard. We want to have and we clamor after our Christian superstars, don't we? You know, we want the guy on TV. We want the guy on the radio. We want all of these things that we consider trappings of superstar success. And we sit on our hands watching these superstars in amazement while the work of the church goes largely undone. Because the team isn't working. I don't know if you ever watched a quarterback go out and try to win a game all by himself with the other 10 members sitting on the sidelines. It doesn't last real long, you know? And thus we need this sort of unity and striving together that Paul speaks of here. Remember years ago, Ray Stedman, I don't know if you guys remember him, but he said that far too often today the church is like a football game, where 50,000 people who are in desperate need of exercise are watching 22 people who are in desperate need of rest. And that is often the case. Now, we might tend to think of that in terms of, you know, who's employed at the church and, you know, all of those, who has the ordination on his wall and all those sorts of things. You know, I don't really think God cares much about any of that stuff. He cares about the body of Christ. He cares about all of the parts of the body that He put together for the one purpose that He left us here. To be a light in this world. To be salt and light in this place. Obviously, a bunch of people watching a few do all the work is not what God intended. Matter of fact, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12 emphasizes that point very poignantly. For that reason, I want to read it to you. Why don't you turn there with me, as a matter of fact? Because I want to look at a few of these verses so we can really understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 14. I want us to see how important this is. Starting in verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them," and that's talking about each one of you, "in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." Do you see Paul's point? Paul's pretty clear here. And obviously, the same problems we have today, they had all going back there in the Corinthians church as well. Each member of the body is important. We are all the body of Christ, but we are also individual members with different gifts, different talents, different personalities, different ways in which God has created us, for which He then put us into a body of Christ for His purposes of spreading the gospel, of building up the church, ministering to others. We are all part of that same team, and each one of us has to do our part. We need to be striving for the faith of the gospel, as Paul says right there. Now, that can take place in a lot of different ways, can't it? It absolutely can. That can take place as we serve one another and with one another here at church in different ways. You know, a bunch of ladies and students were making tamales today. Now, part of me might just say, well, that's just good for me for lunch. But in reality, it's toward a larger purpose, to the benefit of our youth group, for not just so they can go on a fun trip, but for the benefit of their spiritual maturity and their spiritual growth. And if you're like me, if you have any kids that are that age or have had kids that age, you take anything you can get, right? You want to put as much of the Word in front of them as much as you possibly can. That's the goal. And yet they're wrapping and rolling and steaming and doing all the things you do with tamales. Guys, that's part of the body of Christ. Whether it's serving with the kids in the back or in the nursery, whether it's serving with the youth, whether it's running a soundboard or serving on the worship team or whatever. I mean, there is no shortage of things to do in the body of Christ. There's none at all. Just as there is no shortage of gifts that God has given. But that can also take place, and is supposed to also take place, as we go out into the world. It's not just some insular thing that we do while we're all huddled together in our own little group. That's part of it. That's building up the body for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4 says. Where we then go out into the world, to our jobs, to our families, with our friends, and intentionally spread the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. That also takes place as we recognize the gifts that God has given us and we surrender those gifts to God's use. That's a huge part. A lot of us have gifts that we maybe don't even recognize are ones God gave us, and we're kind of squandering them for ourselves. Let's just be honest. We've used them for our own purposes. And God's saying, you know what? I really kind of gave you that for me. To serve me towards this end and for this purpose. That's why we need to know what it is that God has gifted us with. For we have all been given those gifts. And this is just the way that it needs to be in the body of Christ, guys. This is not a pitch to get you doing stuff in the church. I'm just telling you what Paul said. This is part of striving together toward a common goal. It was important for the Philippian believers that they were striving together for their faith. And it's just important for us here at Calvary Fellowship that we do so as well. I suppose the question that we probably all need to ask ourselves is, are we model heavenly citizens? Am I? Are you? Are we standing fast and refusing to compromise in our lives, in our conduct? Are we unified and refusing to harbor sinful attitudes and desires that would divide us from one another? Are we striving together as a team, realizing the importance of each person, each contribution for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been challenged this evening that there are some areas of your life that you need to work on if you are going to be a model citizen of heaven. That's okay. I would suspect probably for most of us there are those things that we're thinking of that the Lord's putting His finger on, that He wants changed, that He wants to bring in line so that our conduct is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't been standing firm. Maybe you've compromised so that you fit in better with the world around you. Maybe you struggle with unity. Whether it's an issue of getting along with other people, or perhaps it's just an issue of isolating yourself from other people in the body of Christ. That would also be a lack of unity. Maybe you haven't been striving together for the faith of the gospel. Maybe you're just sitting on the bench watching your teammates do all the work for the gospel. You know, as I've mentioned many times before, the theme of joy permeates the book of Philippians. And you might wonder, what in the world does joy have to do with this? And I think it does. Because if we step up to the challenge of being model citizens who are standing firm, who are unified, who are striving together toward a common goal, guess what your life is going to be full of? Joy, peace, contentment. Because you will be right where God wants you to be. You'll be right where He's placed you. That's exactly how God designed it to work. I hope that we can all see that what was needed at that church in Philippi is just as needed today. I hope that you will take it seriously. That you'll go before the Lord and you'll say, Lord, show me. Show me where I am not living up to that citizenship You gave me as a gift by the blood of Your Son. I think it would be wonderful if other people could look at our church and say, look at those people who stand firm and who have one mind and one heart striving together for the faith of the gospel. How much better then would it be to hear it from Jesus Himself when we one day stand before Him? May the Lord help us this evening to be those model citizens. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, and I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this time in it. And I pray, Lord, that You would take the things that we have spoken of tonight, and that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would take Your Word and You would begin shaping it, molding it to each of the circumstances and issues of the lives of my brothers and sisters and myself here tonight. Father, I pray that we would take very seriously the issue of our conduct, the issue of obedience. That we would not merely take Your grace and Your love and use it as a license to do whatever we want to do. But instead, Lord, that we would be convicted to live in accordance with what You purchased for us on the cross. Father, I pray that those things in our lives that we are well aware of that are contrary to this, Lord, that we would, by Your strength and power, Lord, set those things aside. And for those things in our lives, Lord, that we are not yet aware of, those sins in our lives that we don't even notice, I ask, Lord, that You would reveal them, expose them, so that we might repent of them and turn away from them. Father, thank You for such a clarion call from Paul. Thank You, Father, for loving us enough to not only tell us the wonderful things, but also to tell us the things we need to hear that maybe are uncomfortable. We love You, Father. And we thank You for this time. In Your Son's precious name. Amen.